Well, I would say good morning, but I would get in trouble. Good to see everyone back tonight, and we had a fine worship this morning, and we're engaged in a wonderful opportunity to be able to approach our God in such a fashion as this. Even though that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory, He has sought to the very best effort of deity, and that says quite a bit, doesn't it? That He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed Himself upon a cross. He established His kingdom so that you and I could now stand within that kingdom and that we could be here tonight and that we could be engaged in such a worship as this. It is a wonderful thing that our God has done for us. Now today we have been engaged in a study dealing with the relationship between the home and the church. This morning, for example, we talked about how the home could help the church. And we had seven principles on the things that the home could do in order to help the New Testament church or the local congregation out. Tonight we're going to reverse that, and we're going to be talking about how the church then can help the home. What can the local congregation do that will benefit and aid and assist the home? These two great institutions, in a large part, have always had an assault against them. Our homes today are breaking up and breaking down across this country, and our families are under attack from an evolutionary, humanistic society in which we live. And this really should frighten us all from the vantage point that the family itself is the most basic, vital item of society. I mean, if you take away and you destroy the foundations of the home, then you have begun an entire crumbling system of not just the family itself, but also of the churches and of the communities and the nations which reside in it. We are only as strong. I like the way some of the old preachers would refer to this. We as a nation are only as strong as our individual families are strong. And so we see that as the basic unit of society, and the fact that we have so many that really want to take down and destroy. Now, what they will say is, we want to destroy traditional family settings, but in reality, by destroying that which they call traditional, they are seeking to destroy the divine design of the home. And so the home and the church both are under attack, but it's really not about the church and the family being under attack, but really what can we do to help the home, or what can we do as the home to help the church? And so hopefully we can talk about some of these things tonight that will help our homes out from a congregational vantage point. Remember that I referenced Josh's sermon last week. He really got me to thinking about presenting this series of sermons rather than something else. And so I did have something else in mind, but I changed my mind. And I thought, you know, this would go along really well with what we're talking about as far as building for eternity. You know, that step by step, that brick by brick. And so here this morning was the steps or the bricks that would help the home be an aid and an asset to the church. And tonight I want to reverse that and talk about some of those steps or some of those bricks that I think would be beneficial from the church's vantage point on how we can help the home. And so number one, and you should have a sheet before you and give you some of the outline. You can see these 7 points, but number one is that the church must emphasize the sanctity of marriage. This is the beginning point of the home. It is where one man and one woman always has been and always will be by God's design. By the way, we fail to understand this basic point. God is the one who designed marriage, and in reality, He is the only one who can authorize marriage. I have no right to engage in a marital situation that God Himself has not authorized. Now, there are a lot of ways in which we could talk about this. Generally speaking, we could begin with the one that is out there the most, and that is homosexuality. There is no sense in God's Word where He not only authorizes it, but there is no sense in which He ever even addresses the idea of a man marrying a man. That is foreign to His concept. I remember I'm teaching Jeremiah on Saturday. Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, makes this point several times to the people of His day. He's talking about their idolatry and the fact that their idolatrous worship of Baal has led them to offer up their babies, live children, on a altar that is out in the Valley of Hinnon. And the Valley of Hinnon is where they burn their trash. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. And so this altar was set up with hands outstretched like this, a receiving receptacle, I guess you could say, and it was on fire. And what they would do was they would bring their live children, and they would place those live children on those hot coals, and their children would be burned alive. And God makes this statement in regards to that. By the way, it's the same. I don't know why we would even gasp at that. We do that 3,000 to 4,000 times every day. I mean, listen, you can put them on hot coals or you can suck them out of somebody's womb. What really does it make? I mean, you're taking an innocent life by a horrible means. And so we might gasp at that. But here's what God said about that then. He said, it never even entered my mind that that would ever be done. That is, that He would ever authorize anything such as that. It never even crossed His mind that that would be a part of His worship. And so I think about the sanctity of marriage. And in Genesis chapter 2, as we read this morning, we talked about God authorizing one man and one woman from the beginning of time. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 19 in the first 9 verses there. He is having a discussion with the Pharisees of His day. And He says basically unto them, from the beginning, it was not so that a man could just marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry. He says that was not so. In other words, it was never, ever God's intent for that to happen. The way God designed it was one man. And this is really the principle. I think if you keep these ones in your mind, you have what God teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage and the sanctity of marriage. Here's the way that we ought to enter in to any relationship of marriage. It is one man, it is one woman for one lifetime, and there's only one exception for that to be dissolved. And that exception is delivered to us in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9. When that other party, my spouse, then steps outside of that vow and that relationship that we have made together, and that spouse commits fornication with another person, then and only then do I have God's designed authority. Now, I don't have to. I can resolve the marriage if I so choose. But at that point, God gives me a right, if I so choose to exercise it, to put away my spouse and then and only then to marry another. Now, that's a summation of all that God says. One man, one woman, one lifetime, only one exception. Now, there is also the idea that one after the spouse has deceased can remarry. But you remember we're talking about one lifetime, right? And so if the spouse dies, then that negates the one lifetime, right? So one is what we're looking for there. And then Romans chapter 7 allows then that one whose spouse has died then to remarry. But outside of that, basically what we are talking about and what we need to emphasize to our homes. It really needs to be a vital message from our pulpits, and that is that fornication and premarital or extramarital sex is sinful. It is contrary to the will of God, and for me to engage in that is to engage in that which transgresses the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 18, we are told to flee those kind of things. And in fact, if you can keep this in your mind, this will really help you out. I know that it's stated in Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 16, but it really is the basic principle of marriage before God. God hates divorce. He hates it. In other words, what Malachi is saying, even to us today, is that there is never, listen, there is never, ever a time where a divorce can occur, where there is not sin that has occurred. Now, I don't prescribe to this idea. It sounds cute, but it's false, that it takes two to tango, and that means that both have messed up in the marriage. Now, that's the case, then why is God authorizing one to remarry and not the other? You see, there is an innocent party in some situations, and God recognizes that. And so we as the church, we need to emphasize the sanctity of marriage. It is a God-ordained institution, and it is designed for a lifelong commitment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 39. You see, that one man, one woman, one lifetime kind of, it's not a try it out kind of thing. You know, there are a lot of individuals that are trying out living together. Well, they're not trying out living together. They're trying out fornication. That's what they're trying out. You see, and fornication is sinful. You don't try out marriage. It's not, okay, well, I'll put a ring on your finger, you put a ring on my finger, and if it don't work out, we'll go see a judge, we'll get a divorce, and we'll go to a preacher and get remarried to somebody else down the line. It's not a try it as you come along kind of thing. That's why preachers, sound gospel preachers for years have tried to get people to understand in regards to the sanctity of marriage that it is the second greatest decision that you will ever make in your life. Now, the first decision, of course, is to obey the gospel. That's your first greatest decision. It will save your soul. You can be saved if you never get married. Okay? So it's the first number one decision. But number two is who you choose as a spouse. And by the way, there are a lot of principles in regards to that. But we have 7 points, and so I need to hasten along, right? But I do want you to understand how important this is. This is the foundation of our society. It is the foundation of every home. You do not establish a home without a marriage being established first. It is the sanctity of the home that needs to be stressed in our society. And by the way, I believe this. You just put this as a side note, but just as a social commentary upon our society, I believe that the greatest problem in our society does not have to do with homosexuality. I believe the problem that we have with homosexuality is because we have not done a very good job as married people doing marriage. You see, we have destroyed the sanctity of marriage, and so because it's not one man, one woman for one lifetime, and it's basically a free-for-all today, I mean, I got someone very close to me that is kind of like the Samaritan woman. I mean, she has been married to 5 men, but the man that she's with now is not even her husband. Now listen, they had that problem in the first century. It's not anything new, but it is a basic element of society that we must stress among us. Number two, how can the church help the home? The church must teach on the home in order to help the home. We must do a good job at teaching on the home. You can't hardly read very long in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, where Paul or one of the authors is writing to one of the local congregations, you can't read very long before they start dealing with domestic situations. For example, I'll just reference one, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And so he deals with that. Almost all of the epistles in some form to those that are dealing with congregations, he's telling Paul, he's telling Epaphras, he's telling Timothy, he's telling those individuals, you deal with this subject. It is an important subject that from the pulpit, that from our Bible classes, that in our private sessions that we have with individuals, that we talk to them about the home itself. We should not neglect the sacred responsibility that the church has to deal with these items. I would hate to stand before God, and I think Paul addresses this for a preacher in Acts chapter 20, where I did not deal with those things that I should have dealt with in the pulpit. For example, Acts 20 verses 26 and 27, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day." He says that I am free or pure from the blood of all men. Now, why would Paul be able to say that? He says in answer to that, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all or the whole counsel of God." And a part of the counsel of God is how the home is to operate. You know, and we've kind of shied away from this a lot. We don't want to talk about the organization of the home, because that gets a lot of feminists in an uproar, and so we don't want to talk about that anymore. We don't want to talk about the sanctity of marriage, because that makes people uncomfortable. When you start talking about one man, one woman, one marriage, one lifetime, you start talking about those kind of things. Listen, there are some individuals in the world that they do not find themselves in that situation. And you're preaching against how they are choosing to live. And so it makes people uncomfortable. But why should that? I mean, listen, I'm not for just, hey, let's make everybody uncomfortable. Okay? But tell me what part of God's word we should withhold so as to not make people uncomfortable. How about hypocrisy? Why is it okay to make a hypocrite feel uncomfortable, but it's not okay to make someone who's been married and divorced five times, unscripturally remarried? Why is it not okay to make those individuals uncomfortable? The fact is sin, and if I am in the midst of engaging in sin and the preacher's preaching on it, it's going to make me uncomfortable, right? It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's sin, and sin has to be addressed. And so the church must teach on the home. The home is God-ordained, it is God-governed, and worldly views need to be kept out of the pulpit. They need to be kept out of our homes. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Notice what he says here. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now notice this. "And be not conformed to this world." Now generally we use that when we're talking about moral issues. But does Paul confine it to moral issues? No. He says, "Do not accept the philosophies of the world. They are damaging and they will destroy your relationship with God." It doesn't matter what it is. Don't let it infiltrate your mind so that you start to believe it. Because once you start to believe it, the devil has a lasso around you, you see. And so it is important that we understand that we not allow the worldly thinking to creep in to our minds. I should always therefore ask, what does God say on the topic at hand? Always. If there is God's instruction on the matter, I ought always be willing to fulfill it in my life, regardless of the consequences, regardless of how uncomfortable it might make me feel. I must be willing to do it God's way. And so number two is that the church can really help the home if the church will teach on the home. But number three, the church can help the home if the church will teach godly principles for living. Now this covers a vast area of morality in regards to what we are talking about. But turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse number 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Peter writes to his brethren there, and he says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue." Now, here's the question. Number one, how much has God given us of those things that pertain unto life and godliness? The Bible here says he's given us all things that pertain there. Not some, not a great deal, but all things that pertain unto both life and godliness. And then he goes on to say, whereby, that is, those things that he has given us, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great or precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge temperance, and your temperance patience, and your patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, and to your charity, and to charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the church must teach about godly principles for living. This should be done early and often. I want to refer you back to another verse in Jeremiah. This phrase has caught my mind often in Jeremiah too, Jeremiah as well. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse number 4. And in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse number 4, God speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Judah as they are about to embark upon Babylonian captivity because they haven't listened to God. And he says, "And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants and prophets, rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear unto them." This phrase, "God has sent them early and often," is used multiple times in the book of Jeremiah. I would suggest unto you that that is exactly the way that we ought to teach on godly principles. It ought to be early, and it ought to be often. We ought to begin with our little youngsters in their Bible classes teaching them about godly principles, and we ought to do it as often as we possibly can. Only then will we be like the Apostle Paul, and we can say that we are free from the blood of all men. You see, children need to learn that the Bible is not just a good handbook that you can take or leave. It is not just a set of opinions by some poets or some prophets of ancient generations, but it is the only guidebook for life. And that includes the home. How the home is to function. God has a great deal to say from Genesis to Revelation about the home. And it would do us well if, before I ever became a husband, that I would know what my responsibilities and duties were as a husband. That before I ever became a father, that I would sit down and scour the Bible, maybe for years, to learn what it means to be a godly father. But here's the way it works so often, right? Your wife tells you she's come back from the doctor and she's got a big smile on her face and she says, "You're going to be a daddy." A daddy. I don't know the first thing about being a daddy. I don't know anything at all about being a father. I might ought to look and see what the Bible says about being a daddy. Well, if you're waiting till then, you probably waited too long. Now, it doesn't mean you can't work on some ketchup, right? I'm not talking about that red stuff, but I'm saying catch up on what the Bible actually says about being a good father. The same is true. Listen, when you do that testing and you find out that that testing says pregnant or not pregnant or with child and with, or not without child or whatever it says, that's probably not the best time to sit down and say, what does the Bible say about motherhood? It's already well too late by then. And the church, see, the way the church can help the home is if the church emphasizes what the Bible says to mothers about being good mothers, even before they get to be mothers, and fathers the same way. We need people who understand that there is a well-defined doctrine or well-defined principles on the home. And we ought not to be vague about what the Bible says about these items. I'm constantly amazed at how many Christians, individuals who have been Christians for years, will come to me and say, you really think that we ought to swat our children? You know, there are some preachers I've heard answer that question. Well, you know, what do you mean, well, you know? Solomon says, take a rod after them. That's what he says. Don't blame me for it. I didn't say it. God inspired Solomon to say it. He said that a rod is what you utilize to take to a child's rear end in order to take out any type of foolishness, you see. Now, then we have people who have been edumacated in our society say, oh, well, don't you know that the modern philosophy, those people, that they don't believe that. They say that will damage your child. And I tell them this. I'll tell you what damage your child. Don't swat him. You know, sometimes, and I heard this morning, but sometimes people say, yeah, the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. That ain't what the Bible says. The Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your child. Now, that's the Bible instruction. I didn't make that up. Go read your Bible. Search the Bible and see what it says. That's what it says. Now, I'm not saying, listen, if your child swallows a piece of gum, you take and beat him 30 times. I'm not talking about that. The Bible talks about common sense in all things. There's a logical reason in all punishment. But the Bible deals with that. It addresses that. And it's wrong of us to take upon the modern philosophy of the day and say, we're going to do it that way. Let me just ask you this. Where's it gotten us lately? Right? Yeah. We don't need to go there too often. Okay, number four, before I get too much involved in that. Number four. The church, in order to help the home, must exhort and encourage the home. Now, I do want to go back to a passage that I mentioned this morning just for a brief reference. And I want to add a passage in with that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24 and 25. One of the things that we mentioned this morning, if the home is to help the church, then the way that you do that is to be at every assembly, right? That's one of the seven ways. But now I want to talk about how the church can exhort and encourage the home. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse number 24, it says this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so you can see by the context of that, that the exhorting and the exhortation that is taking place in this context by the church is happening in an assembly just like this. And we need to utilize our pulpits in order to encourage and edify, to strengthen, to build up the home. Parents need godly encouragement. They need to know that how they're raising their children is the right way of raising their children, that it's a godly way. Listen to Paul as he writes to Titus. By the way, this always interests me. Paul is never favored in the home. Women don't despise Paul. Ungodly women despise Paul. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of parents that despise Paul, especially ungodly ones. But it always interests me that when a preacher who is maybe not married, doesn't have children, or maybe let's say he's like Josh and has a small child, and he doesn't have the experience in dealing with a lot of things, we say to ourselves right in the pulpit, what does that boy know about raising children? What is he doing telling me how to raise my children? Have you ever thought that Josh hasn't told us anything about raising children? Now, if Josh tells us about Titus chapter 2 and verse number 4, which says that they teach their young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. If Josh builds a sermon around that, and he teaches us what the Bible teaches us, Josh hasn't thunk anything up on himself. This isn't the philosophy of Josh. By the way, I think all the elders here would agree with me, as well as all the members. If Josh started giving us his opinion from the pulpit, we'd want him to stop, wouldn't we? I'm not here to get his opinion. I'm here to get what the Bible says on that subject matter, you see. But the Bible has a great deal to say about that. Now, there may be some expedient areas that you might not want me, for ladies, to address. And that would be fine if we're talking about expedient matters. There might be some things that we might not want a single man to address to married couples if we're talking about expedient matters. But as long as we're talking about the Bible, all we're really saying is to the one who's doing the preaching, give me the Bible, right? It is that precious book, divine, that we long for, and it is the only thing that can really, truly encourage and edify the home itself. Number 5. If the church is going to help the home, then the church must support bold preaching and teaching. Never ceases to amaze me that when something needs to be said, and it is said in a clear and concise way, so that no one can leave with a misunderstanding unless they just want to, that a lot of people want to complain to elders about what the preacher or the Bible class teacher has said. Never ceases to amaze me. But if it's Bible, and by the way, I've been asked by elders to preach on certain subjects. They said, we want you to address this subject. And you know what? I appreciate the eldership that will get up afterwards and will say, we know this was a tough topic to deal with. We know that there are a lot of people that do not like what we've asked our preacher or the gospel preacher to preach on this morning. But we want you to know, we believe he has presented to us exactly what the Bible says. You see, Moses, in order to help Joshua and the children of Israel out, grew weary in holding up the staff of God in his hands. And when that staff fell to the ground, the Amalekites prevailed against Israel. And so Hur, H-U-R, and Aaron, his brothers, lifted up his arm so that that rod of God could stay high and Israel could have the victory over that. Bold preaching. And in today's society, we need a lot more bold preaching. I tell you what, it really irks me, it really does, to listen to some preachers that are out there. They're wimpy, they're weak, they apologize for everything that they're about to say, and they apologize after they say it. Let me just ask you this question. Who authorized him to apologize on what God said? If God said it, and that's the doctrine of God, who authorized him to apologize for it? But now listen, I've been in the other side of that too. I know that it can get a preacher in a lot of trouble for being plain and simple and very clear on what he is about to say. In fact, there was one place, I won't tell you where it was, but I had to be extremely clear, concise, and some might even say graphic with what people were wearing, women in particular, to the assembly. One young lady, and I just won't give you the details, I had to be very specific. On three different sermons, I thought I was specific on the first one, but evidently not, so I had to deliver a second sermon on that. And I thought I was really clear on the second one, by the way, and I was not, so I delivered a third one, and it was the third one that took care of the whole problem. We didn't have a problem after that. Not of that kind of dress. But I was so appreciative of the elders who stood up and supported that kind of preaching. You see, they recognized the problem. They recognized that there was a serious problem in this congregation. They just hadn't done anything about it. And I said, well, how about this? I mean, this is a novel idea. How about we tell people what the Bible says about dress? And then we give them the option of whether or not they're going to do it or not. And then if they don't, how about we tell them again what the Bible says, maybe a little bit more clear. We tell them what the Bible says, and then we begin, as the Bible tells us to draw lines in the sand. By the way, it's never easy to preach a sermon that deals with discipline in the Lord's church. But oh, how important it is to have elders in a local congregation back the preaching of the gospel. Now listen, a gospel preacher worth his salt will preach it anyway. But it's good to have the support of elders when it's the Word of God. You see, we need support for the sake of our families. When you go home and you have fried elder and baked preacher, and you can't talk to any about the preaching that Josh does here on Sunday morning, you can't say anything but bad about it. And you're just raking him over the coals and raking the preaching. How dare he say something like that? And he's offended me and all that. And you go home and you want to chow on that all day long. What are you telling your children? You're telling your children you don't support that kind of preaching. You see, the church must support bold preaching. When it comes to morality, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to holiness and judgment, that is the judgment of God, then we need to support that kind of preaching. Failing to teach on divorce and remarriage will not help the problem. Ignoring the great issues of society today will not help us one whit in regards to eternity. Failing to teach on qualified candidates for our children to marry will only continue to exasperate the problems that we now have in regards to whom we choose to marry. And we need to support bold preaching. Number six, we need to support, by the way, the scripture on that is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, where the preacher is told to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will want to bring people close to them and that will tickle their ears. That last part is a Pope Joe paraphrase, but that's exactly what the text says. Number six, if the church is to help the home, then the church must be active. You know, sometimes we have this conversation about dead churches. You know how churches die? They slow down. They stop. They're not engaging in the work of the church, and that's how they die. An active church teaches families to be active workers together in the kingdom. You join us. It's not about the one person in the family doing it. It's not about the parents engaging in it. It's about an activity where all people can be engaged in the work. In the work of evangelism, on some of our campaigns, we have mothers and fathers that take their children with them on these campaigns. They want their children to grow up thinking about being active in evangelism. And so they bring them along, and they are an active, they have an active role in evangelism on these campaigns. And so it is important that we be an active working church in evangelism. It's important that we be active in doing good and help. There's nothing better than for a mother there's nothing better than what our children and their mothers and other helpers did Saturday, right? They came up here, they spent the morning baking muffins. And boy, if you wasn't here this morning, whew, you missed some good muffins. Listen, they said, I heard Randy say it, it was only the old people. I meant not the old people, but the senior citizens. But I got one too. And I know, well, I made it, what, there was a Whataburger, no, a Dairy Queen that I went to, that she said I could get a senior citizen discount at my age. And I said, are you kidding me? They really lowered the age. I thought 32 was way too young. Okay, I shouldn't lie from the pulpit, should I? Okay, so, but being active, see, there's nothing better than involving kids in helping and doing good for others. Take your children with you when you go by and see widows and individuals such as that are sick. Now listen, we grew up with four, so if you have five like Paul and him, you might not want to take all five to a hospital room but take one of or two of them to a hospital room and things like that. You know, Mona didn't take all four of them at the same time. I know that. But take them with you. Allow them to grow up learning something about helping other people. That's what Christianity is all about. Helping those who are in need. Being active and edifying and strengthening. When your brother or sister's having a difficult time, why not go to them and encourage them? And why not have your children come with you in regards to some of those things? 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, right? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what he's just told that church with all of those difficulties? He said, get active. Be participating in the activity of the congregation. An active church shows our families how to work together, and it gives them something eternally important to work together for. It teaches them about responsibilities, doesn't it? You see, you and I have a responsibility to one another. We're brethren. You and I have a responsibility to the widows and the orphans of this world, to the poor and the downtrodden. We have a responsibility to them. And so it teaches our children about responsibility. An active church creates that kind of atmosphere to where everybody is a part of the work of the church. And I do believe if one of the things needs to be changed in local congregations across the nation, it would simply be this. That every single member of that local congregation have a duty and a responsibility for that congregation. Everybody. I don't care how young you are, how old you are. I don't care about your lifestyle or anything such as that. If you're a faithful member of this congregation, you should feel as if you have a personal responsibility here to this congregation. We could really do a good job for our families if, as the church, we would simply be the church and be actively engaged in the work of God. Number 7. The church must not do the work or the parent's job. The church is not the family, and the family is not the church. There are limitations to everything. And in regards to this, Ephesians 6 and verse number 4, for example, says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We've already read Titus 2 and 4, where mothers are told to, older mothers are told to instruct the younger mothers to love their children and to love their husbands. The church is not the home. It is not responsible to raise children. That's not our responsibility. And in fact, if you really think about it, it's not our responsibility. We can help as members of the body of Christ do a lot of things. But it's really not my job to get your children here to Bible class. That's your job as a parent. Now, my job in the church, the church's job, I should say, is to have good, godly, sound material taught in the Bible class when you get here. The church's job is not entertaining your children. If your children don't feel entertained, then that's good as far as I'm concerned. Listen, I'm not a monkey up here banging cymbals. I'm certainly not Jovi Bond something or something like that. I'm not an entertainer in any sense. I'm not even a very good comedian, right? But I will tell you, Bon Jovi, right? I will tell you this. Listen, if you're expecting to be entertained when you come to church, you come to the wrong place. That's not the job and the responsibility of the church. The church's role here is to engage in worship that will both edify and encourage and strengthen and build up everybody that is an active participant in that worship. That is our role. When we get to Bible class, our role is to study the Bible, to teach the Bible, to apply the Bible to our lives. That's what it is. But I'm not here as an entertainer for your children. And to expect Josh to do that on a regular basis, by the way, we probably ought to pay him a little bit more. Do you know entertainers get paid a lot? I didn't realize some of those guys make a lot of money. I told one preacher one time, he made about 70 jokes in a 30-minute speech and referenced one scripture. And then he said to the crowd, he said, "I kind of feel like I'm Marshall Keeble tonight." I told him afterwards, I said, "You ain't no Marshall Keeble." I said, "Marshall Keeble was a gospel preacher, but you would do really well on Jay Leno. But you're not a gospel preacher. You need to quit telling people that. Gospel preachers preach the gospel. They're not up here for entertainment. Now listen, I'm not saying that the lesson has to be boring and that the preacher should get up here and just say, "Hello, everyone. Glad that you're here." You know, I feel somewhat of a passion when I preach. This is important stuff to me. There's a reason why I sweat. It's not just because I'm fat. There's a couple other reasons too. One of them is because I'm very passionately involved in what I'm telling you. Listen, I don't design anything for a lesson that I'm not passionate about. That means that it has to come from God's Word. And it has to be important enough to be passionate about in God's Word. Now you think about it. If I'm just up here reading Scripture to you and I'm not giving you anything other than just reading Scripture, I'm not preaching, I'm reading. There is a difference in that. My job is to exhort you, to beseech you. That's my job as a preacher. But it's not to entertain your children. By the way, that's not our Bible class teacher's job either. If you want your children entertained, take them to baseball. Take them to Chuck E. Cheese or something. That really kind of... they got all those games and everything. I don't even know we got one. Take them bowling, whatever. Take them to the park. It doesn't matter, but entertain them. That's your job as a parent, to entertain your children. Bible class teacher's job is to teach them and to train them in the way of God while they have them. So if our homes are to be what they're supposed to be, then the church must do what it's designed to do, and that is to help. Really, we could say nothing more, nothing less, but I think we probably got the point across in regards to that. Listen, we can have a great impact for good on the children that are here in this assembly time and time again. Or we can have a bad impact upon them by living hypocritically. We can influence them in a negative way. Or we can just ignore them altogether and not have much of an impact on their lives at all. And really, what good have we done for the families that attend here? But if we'll reach out to our families, to our husbands, to their wives and their children and the grandparents and great-grandparents, and do what the church is supposed to do, then, brethren, it might be that we might just save a soul or two along the way. You see, that is why we're here, to help one another get to heaven. This is how the church can help the home. And this morning was how the home could help the church. Now again, our lesson has not really been designed to teach one what to do in order to be saved. But if you're here tonight and you know what that is, maybe you've been here many times and you've heard the gospel message. Somebody has sat down with you time and time again, and they have employed you. They have beseeched you on many times to obey the gospel, and you have been holding off. Let me encourage you to do that tonight without delay. One of these days we'll stand before God in judgment. And who will we blame at that particular moment for me not obeying the gospel? Well, you can't blame the congregation here because we're here and we have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for many years, both in this building and out in the community as far as our influence can reach. Somebody loved you enough that they sat down with you and told you the gospel story. The preachers over and over from this pulpit in gospel meetings, in summer series, in special guests, in the date or the weekly preaching that Josh does from this pulpit has told you what you must do in order to be saved. And so when you cry out on that great day of judgment, to whom will you say, the brethren loved you? Your friend that brought you the gospel loved you? The saints of old loved you. God sent His only begotten Son to die for you. God loved you that much. But in reality at that time, it wouldn't matter who you blamed, because we'll all know at that moment that the fault lies with me. The fault lies with the one who has not obeyed the gospel. You can say, well, my parents didn't. God's not concerned at that point about what your parents did or did not do. If you're at the age of accountability, He expects you to exhibit the responsibility of accountability. You say, well, I didn't grow up. God's not really concerned about how you grew up. Some people grew up in worse situations than you'll ever even think of, dream up, or imagine. And they became faithful members of the body of Christ. Yeah, but my life, God ain't concerned about your life at that moment, because you have abused His invitation to you. And so let me encourage you not to do that any longer. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why don't you repent of your sins, confess the sweet name of Jesus, be buried in the watery grave of baptism for remission of sins. If you're a child of God and you've not been living right, now's the time to obey the gospel as together we stand and sing.